Well, glad you're here this morning. The reason we're taking our time going through this part of the gospel is because what is being covered is so profound, because we're dealing with the mystery, as I tried to preach this morning, of the incarnation. And part of the mystery of the incarnation is Athanasius in the Nicene Creed. If you've ever read the Nicene Creed, here she comes. We can start now. Morning, Maggie. Da-dum. Yeah, we can begin. She gives us permission. The Nicene Creed makes this incredible claim that is just so full of wonder and mystery. It says that Jesus is both fully God and he is fully man, and both of those natures exist within his one person without either of them being diminished. Now, how many of you understood everything I just said? If you do, good, because I don't understand it, I can say it, right? But what we're dealing with is perhaps the greatest mystery of all. We can confess the mystery, we can confess our belief, but in confessing our belief, God has given us necessary knowledge, but not totally, He has given us sufficient knowledge, but not complete knowledge. And here's my difference between sufficient and complete. Space shuttle, okay? We had a good friend who headed the investigation of the space shuttle disaster, General Nate Lindsay. Nate was the chair of Space Division in the Air Force. We got to know him when he was a colonel in the Air Force stationed at Edwards a lot of the time. And he said to me one day, he said, you want to come up to Edwards for a landing of the shuttle? I said, well, hello, yes, we will be there. So I took my oldest son, and it was absolutely an amazing thing to be standing there at Edwards and watching this little white dot make this big turn and get bigger and bigger and then land. To launch the space shuttle were the three engines on the space shuttle sufficient to launch it. The three main engines on the space shuttle, were they sufficient to launch the space shuttle? Nelson's saying no, absolutely. Were they necessary?
Yes.
Yes. What did it take to be sufficient? It took those two solid rocket boosters on the outside to make it sufficient to get that thing into space. And Nate was the one whose team discovered the O-ring, the $5 O-ring that led to the tragic disaster. In 1984, I remember walking into the Sherman Oaks Galleria and watching a television and just standing there in stunned disbelief as the Challenger disaster. A friend's girlfriend was on it. So what God has given us is necessary knowledge, but is it completely sufficient to understand? Not at all, but it's enough to have faith that's meaningful. Does that make sense to everybody? That's what we're dealing with when we come to this part of things. So let's pray that children's prayer. I'll always be thankful to Eleanor for saying that didn't come from Godspell. She sent me the children's story that it came from, and Godspell took it from. So let's pray it together as we say, Lord, help us see you more clearly in order that we can love you more dearly and follow you more nearly day by day. Amen. Okay, we are in the middle of day 215. And Jesus has just preached in Nazareth in Galilee. Mark 1. For those of you who just have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 45. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. And then he casts out the evil spirit. Did any of you read the news story about this woman on the airplane this week?
this a true story?
No, this is in the news. There was a woman who was possessed on a flight. You read the headline. Am I repeating what you read? I'm going to blame you for it. No, there was a woman who claimed to be possessed on an airplane this week, jumping across the seats and all kinds of weird crap. And they were flying from Houston to Denver on Frontier. And the pilot said, "We're putting this puppy down in Dallas. We're not taking her all the way to Denver." But the headline was, "Possessed woman was on Frontier flight this week."
Samaritan that calmed her down or something?
I hope. Jane read the article. I just heard the headline. So, yeah, she told me about it. So,
she
had too many cocktails.
Yeah, Pam said she'd spent too much time in the Delta Crown room at the bar. So anyhow, after they leave the synagogue. And this synagogue, those of you who've been to Capernaum with us, you remember that it is literally a stone's throw from, that Peter's house is literally 12 or 15 steps from the synagogue there in Capernaum. And so they leave the synagogue and they go with James and John to Simon and Andrew's house. And Simon's mother-in-law is bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went, took her hand, and helped her up. And what happened? The fever left her, and she did what all moms do. Got up and began to wait on everybody. Okay, I've told you the bad Israeli guide joke. Do you remember it? Do you know why Jesus denied Peter three times? Why Peter denied Jesus three times? Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Okay, yeah, that's cool. It is. Yeah, one of my Israeli guides' favorite jokes, yeah. So the evening after sunset, the people bring to Jesus all of the sick and the demon-possessed. Can you just begin to get a picture of that in your mind's eye? I mean, people flocking to Jesus, the stress of that. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many. What word does he not use?
All.
Didn't use the word all. He healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they what? They knew who he was. So early in the morning, it's still dark. Jesus gets up. He leaves the house. He goes off to a solitary place. And if you remember where Capernaum is, it's just alongside that highway, and you just walk across what would have been a road, and you're up in the hills. And he is there, and he's praying. And Simon and everybody gets up to look for him, and they exclaim, "Hey, everybody's looking for you." And what does Jesus reply and say? "Yeah, I'm not your pet Messiah here in Capernaum. We've got to go someplace else to the nearby villages so I can do what? Preach there also. That's why I came." Jesus would not be detracted from his mission. So he traveled throughout what area? Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. I've told you a few years ago, the first time that they uncovered the synagogue at Magdala, which was Mary Magdala's hometown, I'd read about it. And our guide, Reuven, whom some of you met, Reuven and I were like second grade kids at recess, racing each other to get there first. Because there's no question Jesus preached in the synagogue at Magdala. And it had been covered for 1,900 years under 12 inches of dirt. And the Catholics are building this magnificent retreat center there. And when they started uncovering the dirt, they found the synagogue. Remember, Esther? And anytime you find something, you've got to stop what you're doing all at once. What they found was the first carving of a menorah in stone outside Jerusalem. And there's no question Jesus would have preached in that synagogue in Galilee. Who comes to him? A man with what? leprosy. I told you about being at this leprosarium in Taiwan. I mean, I literally went into this leprosarium with fear and trembling, because when you're a 20 or a 21-year-old kid, you're afraid somebody's going to breathe on you. We're on page 413, Debbie. Yeah, thank you for asking. Down at the bottom of page 413, and seeing these disfigured people, and seeing the people who cared for them. If you want to read an amazing book, read Phil Yancey's book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. He wrote the book with Dr. Paul Brand. Dr. Paul Brand was a surgeon who worked in a leprosarium in Louisiana, okay? And Phil explains where all of the injuries from leprosy come from. Do you know what leprosy does, docs, anybody?
Eat your skin away.
No, it does not. You have no feeling in your nerve endings. And so you put a key in a door, and even though the lock won't turn, you rip your skin off turning the key, and you don't know it. And so you get infected with this. And so Paul Brand worked with these lepers, and Phil wrote this book that is just an exploration of how one fearfully and wonderfully made these bodies of ours are. Rich? Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Phil Yancey with Dr. Paul Brand. An incredible book. But anyhow, I carry around in my mind's eye this poor figure of a leper that I saw in Taiwan. And Jesus does what? I was afraid to breathe. What does Jesus do? He reaches out and touches the man. And what does he say? I'm willing, be clean. And what happened? The leprosy leaves him immediately. Now, let me remind you again what miracles are in the Gospels. They're not little shows, okay? They're not some little dog and pony show where Jesus is saying, look at me. What miracles are manifestations of the power of the kingdom of God breaking into present reality. And when the kingdom of God is come in all of its fullness, will there be leprosy? No. Will there be fevers and disease? No. Will there be death and dying? No. Will there be awful animal terrorists like Hamas? No. And so every miracle, when you read a miracle of Jesus, what you are seeing is the kingdom of God manifesting itself in and through the life of Jesus in the human need represented in another person. I lost my brother when he was 38 to a very rare form of bone cancer. He literally rotted to death. If there is something to hate, you hate cancer, don't you? I've been with three people who've died of ALS. If there is one disease that I think is more awful than cancer, it's ALS. Don't you look forward to the day when there will be no more tears, no mourning, no crying, no death, no sorrow? Every miracle of Jesus is a way of looking to what's coming. Any of you listen to Christian music at all? I do. In the mornings, you'll see me with my AirPods, and I've got my iTunes going, and I'm listening to Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's got a great song out there called The Unfixables.
That's us.
The Unfixables. Well, it's talking about, we need to do it sometime, Bill. What he's talking about, God is still the God when the unfixables come into our lives. And that even when they come, God has compassion on us, even in those times. The unfixables. How many of us have had unfixables in our lives? We all have at some point or other. Okay.
I was talking about me.
So, Jesus. I did. I was. Sure, you're bad. Jesus sent him away with a strong warning. Don't tell anybody about this. but go show yourself to the priest as a cleansing for the testimony. Instead, what did the guy do? Out he goes. He tells everybody what's happened. And so Jesus could no longer enter a town, but stayed outside in lonely places. If you watch The Chosen, you see Jesus moving through these empty places. Yet what did people do? They came to him from everywhere. I like what Yancey says down at the bottom. The word is out, and it's spreading all over Galilee. Day 216, bottom of page 414, the temptation of Jesus. Now, Jesus was led by whom?
Satan.
Nope.
No.
Ah, wrong. Not.
Oh, no.
Gong.
I don't collect my coins.
You don't collect your coins. Sorry, Sherry. No. Who? He was led by whom, Debbie?
Yes.
Led by the Spirit. Where?
Into the desert.
Into the desert. And if you've been in the desert, anybody been to Death Valley? If you've been to Death Valley, you know what the wilderness is like in the south of Israel, okay? It ain't a place you want to spend a long time alone. Into the desert to be tempted by whom? The devil. To be tempted by the devil. How long did he fast? 40 days and 40 nights. And then I love what Matthew says. Understatement. He was hungry. He was hungry. And so the tempter comes to him, and Debbie says what?
Son of a God.
If you are the Son of God, do what? Tell these stones to become what? Hot sourdough rolls. All right? What does Jesus answer? It's written, man does not live by bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Those of you who've stood at the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, you know that's a heck of a long way up there. That's where the trumpeter would sound and sound the alarm or the call to worship. And that's where in Jesus' eye he took him. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down because it's written, what'll God do? He'll command his angels concerning you and they'll lift you up on their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. Make a note to yourself. Who often quotes scripture? Does he quote it to help us? No. He quotes it to trick us, to trip us up. What does Jesus answer? It's written what? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil takes him to a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, including Ocean Reef. And he says, all of this I will give you if you just do me one little favor. What's that? Bow down and worship me, acknowledge to be as God. And Jesus said to him, away from me, because it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devils left him and the angels came and attended him. I love what Luke says. He left him for a little while. He never leaves us alone, finally, at least if he does. He hasn't left me alone. I'll put that out. I love what Brenda writes in the middle. Satan tempted Eve to do evil. More than simply a negative force or influence, Satan acted as a living being with both Eve and Jesus, using the same tactics he uses with us today. He's not very creative. He makes an appeal to the physical appetite. Has anybody in the room ever been tempted by physical appetites?
Oh, yeah.
If you haven't, you can leave now, okay? Because we all have been. And in fact, our distorted physical appetites, which we exercise at Thanksgiving, right? Okay, no, we're gratitude. Anybody ever experienced the human desire for personal gain? or how to get it in a distorted fashion. We all have. I mean, if you don't have some kind of ambition, something's wrong with you, right? We all need to have some kind of healthy ambition to be good stewards of all God's entrusted. How many of us have discovered that it can get a little distorted at times? I'll never forget asking. I was making all of $15,000 a year in 1973. That was big money back then. I was a youth pastor in Milwaukee. We had a medical doctor on staff at the church. And I said to Mark, "How much do you make?" He said, "I make about $75,000. And I went, "Oh my gosh, you know, the world would end if you ever made that much money." It's interesting how much, and I'll never forget what Mark said to me. He said, "Bob, it's a whole lot harder when you have a lot more than when you have a lot less." Mm-hmm. Have you found that? And I found that out when I went into business, and when I suddenly went from having made maybe $45,000 and suddenly I'm making six figures. And I go, I got this. And then you realize how distorted that can get. And to make human longing for a quick and easy path to power or prestige, throw yourself down. Avoid all this suffering stuff. Here's my question. Could Jesus have succumbed to temptation?
No.
Okay. Good. What do you think? Okay, Amy, he has free will. He was a man, meaning he
had our feelings.
Okay, meaning he was tempted. Okay. How many of you can resist temptation? You have the best way of always saying something or raising your hand at exactly the wrong time, and I love you for it, okay? There is not one of us, I mean, you put a plate of chocolate chip cookies in front of me and I'm undone, okay? I mean, temptation is something that's real for all of us. It's common, and if you don't experience temptation, one, you may not be alive, and you're definitely not alive spiritually. I love what Martin Luther had to say. He said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your hair, but he said you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair, unless you're Bill Galliford, okay? Back there on the back row. What's he saying? He said, look, temptation comes to all of us. Is it a sin to be tempted? No, absolutely not. When does temptation become a sin? When you say, I want to live in that for a little while. Okay, yeah, let me just try it for a little while. And oh, by the way, anybody who said sin's not fun has never done it. Okay, so if anybody tells you it's not, you tell them they don't know what they're talking about, but you can also tell them in the long run, it doesn't satisfy at all. And so Satan wants to deceive us into buying into something that's a lie. Here's the thing, Jesus in his humanity, remember where we started, the Nicene Creed, fully man and fully what? Fully God, both of those natures, fully man, fully God, coexisting within his one person, and neither of those natures are diminished in any way. Why was he able to resist temptation?
He didn't want to hurt his father.
Didn't want to hurt his father. That's a good motive, but why was he able not to do it? Who was daddy? Who was mama?
Mary.
Who was daddy?
Joseph.
How was he conceived?
Naturally.
Nope.
You missed that part.
You were saying how he was born.
You're right.
Thank you, Sherry, just to clarify that. Okay, what is it we say we believe? Jesus, I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Who else do we believe in? I believe in Jesus Christ. Who is He? His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by
the Holy Spirit.
Hello. Whom?
The
Holy Spirit. Jesus in His humanity was able not to sin because of the nature He received by being conceived by God, the Holy Spirit. Could He have sinned? Yes. What would have happened? The world would have fallen off its axis, is what would have happened in that moment. But because of that, and because of His obedience to the Father, He what? He experienced sin for us. And does He know how to defeat sin and temptation? Yeah. And so when we're tempted, I mean, early on, it's like, oh God, I'm tempted again. I hope you don't notice. Duh, what a stupid thing to say. What we have to learn is when it happens, don't run from, run toward. Because when we run toward, what does He want to give us? He says, I know how to deal with that. Just come and let me show you. Let me teach you. You know, it's the 15th time that I say, teach me again, that I go, are you running out of patience with me yet? He says, no, not yet, but I'm getting close with you. So that's the mystery. God became flesh. He experienced everything in His humanity that we experience, with one exception. Amy, you said it. He didn't sin. Thanks be to God. That's why He could offer up His life as a sacrifice for us. Okay, days 217. Is that helpful to talk about? I can talk about it. I can say it. Do I fully understand it? No. No, but I believe it with all my heart. Jesus' pattern of restraint. I love what Yancey writes here. He says, as I look back at the bottom of page 415, I see that Satan proposed an enticing improvement. He always wants to improve on what God has done. He tempted Jesus toward the good parts of being human, by top of page 416, without the bad. To savor the taste of bread, without being subject to the fixed rules of hunger and of agriculture. To confront risk with no real danger. To enjoy fame and power without the prospect of painful rejection. In short, to wear a crown, but not a cross. The temptation that Jesus resisted, Phil writes and says, many of us, His followers, we still long for. Now, that's secretly what we'd like. Page 416, Debbie. Yeah, top of page 416. The temptation in the desert reveals a profound difference between God's power and Satan's power. Satan has the power to do, first of all, what? Coerce. Secondly, dazzle. And third, force obedience to destroy. On October the 7th, did we see Satan at work, forcing obedience and destruction? We did indeed. He says humans have learned much from that power, and governments draw deeply from its reservoir. With a bullwhip or a billy club or an AK-47, human beings can force other humans to do just about anything they want. Satan's power, two things, external and what? Coercive. God's power, by contrast, is internal and non-coercive. How many of you have read The Brothers Karamazov? It is probably one of my favorite novels by Dostoevsky. And The Brothers Karamazov, some people will argue, is probably the greatest chapter in all of literature. But in that, you have people accusing Jesus of being too kind and too good. In his novel, The Grand Inquisitor, he said, you, God, would not enslave man by a miracle, and you craved faith freely given, not based on miracle. Such power may seem at times like weakness, but listen, in its commitment to transform gently from the inside out, and in its relentless dependence on human choice, God's power may resemble a kind of abdication. I got to tell you, in the earliest days of my faith, before this girl knew me, if you had looked up effed up in the dictionary, you would have seen my face right there. I want to talk about being a mess. I'm talking about being a mess. And unfortunately, what I got early on was a case of religion. And what religion is, trying to do things that you think will make God happy outwardly. Anybody ever been there? Okay. And I thought that somehow, if I could just do enough, I'd somehow make God happy. And I honestly came to a place in my life where I was standing in the parking lot of a church in Wilmore, Kentucky. And if somebody had had a video camera that night, you would have seen me yelling at God and saying, God, I am so tired of living out this phony life. I'm so tired of trying to wear a suit of clothes that doesn't fit me at all, and I'm quitting. And if you can do something in me that changes from the inside, have at it, buddy. You're more than welcome, but forget the other stuff. I'm done with it. I want to tell you, that night became kind of a wonderful tipping point in my life, because that night, in some ways, was the beginning of understanding that a relationship with God is not about being outward religious. It is about being relationally transformed from the inside out. Now, my wife will tell you that when she met me, not enough had happened yet. And my wife will tell you, it is still very much a work in progress. But I will tell you, it sure ain't what it used to be. But it ain't yet what God is going to make it. And the same thing is true of all of our lives. It is a work of God, of transformation. Is it coercive? You have to do this? No. It is, if you love me, do this. Love invites us to do this, to demonstrate our love. Is it outward? Maybe at times, yeah, but inwardly, it's okay. I'll let this start from the inside out. It's kind of like being cooked in a microwave. It begins from the inside out. That's the kind of transformation that God begins to work in our lives. And Phil says, I'm in the middle of page 416. He says, sometimes I concede, I wish that God used a heavier touch. He says, my faith suffers from too much freedom, too many temptations to disbelieve. At times, I want God to overwhelm me, to overcome my doubts and certainty, to give final proofs of his existence and his concern. Jane and I had a friend who was Phil's roommate in college. And his roommate told us, he said, Yancey has never met the question he didn't like. And Jane and I knew him when back in the 60s when we all worked together at Youth for Christ International. He was the associate editor of the magazine, Campus Life. He said, I want God to take a more active role in my personal history too. I want quick and spectacular answers to prayer. Anybody want that? And when do you want them?
Now.
Or how about 5 minutes ago? He said, I want healing for my diseases. Hey, Phil has Parkinson's. This guy who's climbed nearly every 14er in Colorado now has a body that's beginning to waste away with Parkinson's. He said, I want protection and safety for my loved ones. Sometimes God doesn't provide that. I want a God without ambiguity one to whom I can point for the sake of all my doubting friends and say, right there, that'll fix you of all your doubts right there. We don't get that. He says, when I think these thoughts, he says, I recognize, and this is what I love about Yancey. He says, I recognize in myself a thin, hollow echo of the challenge that Satan hurled at Jesus 2,000 years ago. He said, God resists those temptations now as Jesus resisted them on earth, settling instead for a slower, gentler way. Don't you love that? That's how God deals with us. Now, he goes on to say, as I survey the rest of Jesus' life, he says, I see that the pattern of restraint established in the desert persisted throughout his life. I never sensed Jesus twisting a person's arm. You'll never see that. Remember the rich young ruler? And Jesus said, who said, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus said, great, go sell everything you have, then come following. Oops, didn't mean that. Did Jesus coerce him?
Nope.
What did he do? He just let him walk away. And the Bible says he loved him. He loved him. He says, he stated the choice, the consequences of a choice, then threw the decision back to the other party. Any of you ever state consequences to your... Brooke, did you ever hear any consequences growing up back there? Yeah, from your mother, I'm sure, not from your dad, yeah. I've told you our oldest son, who's absolutely a fabulous guy, if he'd said when he was 15, I want to go live with the Millers, we'd have helped him pack, okay? And I remember when he was a senior in high school, I gave him a car. I said, son, this is car number 3. Count them. 1, 2, 3. This has got about 50,000 miles on it. This will get you through college, but this is the end of the road, son. Do you understand? End of road. Yeah, Dad, I've got it. And of course, driving home from work at the beach in California up PC1, going a little too fast, gets into the gravel, would have probably come out with a scratched back quarter panel, but he hits one of these drainage things as big as a coffin, and he goes airborne, and he flips on the roof. We get a call at 1:30 in the morning. I'm all right, but. So here we go. I drive down on PCH, and his buddies from California Highway Patrol are there, and the sheriffs are all of there. The kid has crawled out through an opening in the window this tall, and he's got a scratch on his knee. And the sheriffs and the highway patrol looks at him and says, do you realize how lucky you are? And I said, do you realize how much you're going to be walking? And that boy, for the rest of his senior year in high school, either his sister or his mother or his father, if he couldn't ride his bike, guess how he got there? Dee-dee-dee-dee-dee. Or one of us took him. Consequences. When he stayed on after we moved to Kansas, he said, will you co-sign for a pickup truck? I said, yep, I will. Then he calls after he's been out in California on his own for a year and a half or so. He says, I found a college that'll take me. We said, really? Where? He said, Greeley, Colorado. We said, come on out here. We'll go see it. So I drop him off in Greeley, and I take the stump jumper out of the back of the pickup and say, here's your transportation. The pickup truck's going with me. He said, why? I said, can you pay for it? No. I said, there's your transportation right there. We grow, don't we? Through consequences. Does God tell us? So many people think that if something bad happens, God's somehow punishing you. Please forget that thought. God never punishes anybody. What God allows happen, or anybody been consequences of your own stupidity like me? We all have, absolutely. But what God wants to do is coerce us with his love and with his grace and his mercy that never stops. Okay, I see the pattern of restraint established. He states the consequence of a choice, then throws the decision back on the other party. He answered a wealthy man's question with uncompromising words and let him walk on. Mark pointedly adds this, that's what I said, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus has a realistic view of how you and I are going to respond to him. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will go cold. Anybody find yourself right now watching the lunacy of what's happening, finding yourself with some pretty hateful thoughts like I do? The craziness that's going on. Somebody was here who lives in Portland, Oregon this morning. I said, how's that working out for you? You know, living on the crazy West Coast right now. How the thoughts I've had about the Hamas murderers, the parents who have said, we don't want revenge. All we want are our children, our loved ones back. I have a hard time understanding that kind of grace. Phil says, when I examine myself, I am too vulnerable to the temptation. I lack the willpower to resist shortcut solutions to human needs. I lack the patience to allow God to work in a slow, gentlemanly way. I want to seize control myself to compel others to help accomplish the causes I believe in. I'm willing to trade away certain freedoms for the guarantee of safety and protection. I am willing to trade away even more for the chance to realize my ambitions. When I feel those temptations rising in me, I return to the story of Jesus and Satan in the desert. Jesus' resistance against Satan's temptations preserved for me the very freedom I exercise when I face my own temptations. I pray for the same trust and patience that Jesus showed, and I rejoice that, as Hebrews said, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without, what's the next word?
Sin.
Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help us when we are tempted. Wow.
Can you kind of, do you ever think of your conscience being somewhat like your Holy Spirit? Like the spirit within you is your conscience? I mean, I think of that a lot. Maybe that's...
Margo, I think that's a great thought. How many of you have ever thought of your conscience being like the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Okay.
I can override it.
Pardon?
I can override it.
Yes, we can. Can't we? Yeah. Yeah. I don't have four aces. I have five. Not only can it override it, how many of you have discovered that your conscience can sometimes not be a healthy guide? A healthy guide. Sometimes, if any of you grow up with a mother who suffered from guilt, like I did? Okay, guilt. Okay, when you grow up with an unhealthy, a toxic sense of guilt or shame, what is your conscience? What's the message your conscience gives you every time you fail or do something wrong? You are bad. You are wrong. And anytime you hear that message from your conscience, that is not God speaking. That's the evil one telling you the opposite of what God wants to tell you is the truth. Some people can be so sensitive to things that they feel that there may be things that they have done wrong that may not be actually wrong at all. I think part of the transformation that happens over time is God begins to educate, if you would, our conscience so that it becomes mature as well. When I was in Europe the first time, I was in France, lived in France for 3 months. And French Christians told us that most of the American Christians that they met didn't like to drink French wine. And we said, we do. Okay. They said, really? Yeah. And that first year I was at this little Christian college, the college president stood up in chapel. He said, if I ever take a drink, I'll go to hell. Okay? I'm in Paris in January of 1968. I'm having lunch with the head of the Billy Graham Association in Paris. And he is introducing us, this Texas boy, to something called fondue. All right? And he said, now, if you don't drink wine with this, this will turn to rocks in your stomach. And I'm on the horns of a dilemma. Rocks in my stomach or go to hell? Go to hell or rocks in my stomach? I discovered being in France, I'll never forget being at this wonderful celebration up in this little village in France. And Etienne was the head of the family and he opened his finest bottle of champagne to celebrate the 3 months we'd been there. And you realize what a gift of celebrating. Well, I discovered that my conscience was wrong about drinking. It's not wrong to have a drink. It's wrong to get drunk. I've done plenty of that. But it's wrong to drink in excess. The next place we go to is to Germany. And the German Christian says, I have met American Christians who do not drink beer. Let us pray. And you go, all right. He says, Gott, thank you. I am not American Christian. Amen. I've been to a lot of keggers in my time, but I'd never learned that it was okay to be a Christian and have a beer. Now I know it's only okay to have an IPA, not that lager stuff. All right? A lot of times there are accretions that grow up to our faith that we associate with our conscience, but our conscience is wrong. You go to Holland, they're teaching kids to smoke when they're 7. Go. It reminded me the first time I smoked, it was in the doghouse. I was 8. I got one of the butts to my dad's Camel cigarette, and I thought, okay, I'm going to go sit in the doghouse and see how this smelled. We had a big doghouse. It was a boxer. It made me sick as a dog. Okay, but I left Holland going, I guess smoking, it may be stupid, but it's nothing that's going to condemn people. Ask Jerry Root. He loves to smoke a pipe. He tried to get me to smoke one when we were on the Israel trip together. And then you go to England, and you're introduced in church on a Sunday morning as you're being presented to do your music. We're delighted to welcome a damn fine group from the States. And you go, what did he just say? You know, if you cuss, you know, you're not supposed to smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls who do, you know. And here's all of these things. Margo, I grew up with all of those things, and I felt like every time I did them for a while, they were wrong. And Jane had to live with me through battling to get back to a healthier place because I really felt condemned by almost everything that I did. And I had a hard time believing that God could really love me. Mm-hmm. Esther, you've been in a lot of family. You've seen it up close and personal. So that's why I say, but yes, in answer to your question, a healthy conscience, a great guide. Yeah. Anybody else? Anything else? I've yakked on long enough. Okay. First thing we're going to study next Sunday morning is that next day. What day is it? What a 218, and it is about my favorite Facebook posting of the last 10 years. You've heard me say it. It is the grocery store, and it's a picture of all this red wine in the grocery store. And over it is a sign that says, water. The punchline is, how to tell when Jesus has been in your grocery store. God bless everybody. Have a great week. See you next Sunday. Thanks for being here this morning.